We offer our work together tonight to God. Transcendent Father, Omnipresent Son, Immanent Holy Spirit. We come fully into this room, feeling our chairs beneath us, supporting our weight, feeling our feet on the ground, our breath in our nostrils, our tongues in our mouths. We pray, O God, thank you. Thank you for my life. Thank you for these teachings, for these teachers, this community. Thank you for showing up in each and every event, each and every person that comes before me. Thank you for your extravagant love for each of us. We wish for our work to be courageous, light-hearted. We wish to have a three-centered experience of our class tonight. We wish for the work to land in inner parts of centers. We wish to risk everything in the service of transformation. In your holy threefold name we pray. Amen. And staying in that place of openness, we listen to today's gospel. We open to hearing work ideas, or perhaps a new way of taking this gospel from Mark. As Jesus was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a sizable crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind man, the son of Timaeus, sat by the roadside begging. On hearing that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have pity on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he kept calling out all the more, "Son of David, have pity on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, get up, Jesus is calling you." He threw aside his cloak, sprang up, and came to Jesus. Jesus said to him in reply, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man replied to him, "Master, I want to see." Jesus told him, "Go your way. Your faith has saved you." Immediately he received his sight and followed him on the way. As Jesus was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a sizable crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind man, the son of Timaeus, sat by the roadside begging. On hearing that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have pity on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he kept calling out all the more, "Son of David, have pity on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, get up. Jesus is calling you." He threw aside his cloak, sprang up, and came to Jesus. Jesus said to him in reply, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man replied to him, "Master, I want to see." Jesus told him, "Go your way. Your faith has saved you." Immediately he received his sight and followed him on the way. As Jesus was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a sizable crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind man, the son of Timaeus, sat by the roadside begging. On hearing that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have pity on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he kept calling out all the more, "Son of David, have pity on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, get up. Jesus is calling you." He threw aside his cloak, sprang up, and came to Jesus. Jesus said to him in reply, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man replied to him, "Master, I want to see." Jesus told him, "Go your way. Your faith has saved you." Immediately he received his sight and followed him on the way. Lord, when I heard your words, I devoured them. I took them in and combined with them, and they became the happiness and the joy of my heart. Amen. Good evening. Welcome to the work of Inner Christianity. My name is Laurie, and I'm a fellow student of the work. So, what did you hear? Angela.
Well, I heard many rebuked him, and I thought of that being the many eyes, and the blind man would be the sort of true eye that maybe is not quite alert and so blind, and asking would be we cannot do, but we can work. So that would be continually asking. And
thank you.
The first comment is, I'm reminded of that stone out there of Leonard Cohen, "It's a Blessing to Cry Out." Mm-hmm. And when you said in the beginning, "Am I willing to risk everything for something, the work?" Was that what you said in the beginning? "Am I willing to risk everything?"
I think it was, yeah.
Yeah. You know, being kind of a mess and begging and crying out. And it's, as according to Leonard Cohen, it's a blessing. All that's a blessing. Mm-hmm. The next line in it that was, keep following your path. And it spoke of forgiveness. It spoke of, you know, it is done. It is spoke of, you know, the way things are happening is exactly the way things are happening, and that's the way it's going to keep happening. It's just like, don't change anything. Because all his stuff got him to cry out. So don't change a thing. Keep doing what you're doing. That's what I heard.
Thank you, Tracy. Yes.
What I heard is kind of higher centers, and it's like the beggar is the lower part of me, even, or the part of me that wants to work, let's say, but and kind of cries out for something, a higher something to pull me. You know, I've had other stuff, and I haven't been to class in 2 weeks, and even, I mean, I was looking forward to it, but right before I come, I'm like, I was in bed and it was comfortable. It looked like it was going to rain. And I was like begging for a higher part of me, you know, and that's what I heard when Jesus says, get up, you know, or come to me. And thank goodness that higher part of me at this time won over, you know, but that's how I call out too.
Amen.
I heard, I want to see. I heard real aim.
Yes, thank you. David.
I heard, I owe you everything, you owe me nothing. Mm-hmm. This idea that that I can be the one on the side of the road and be called out. And it's a feeling of gratefulness that I feel, like, why me? You know, this idea of being able to be given new eyes to see. I see so many people that don't or can't. And it's gratefulness that I've been given this opportunity.
Thank you. I heard he threw off his cloak and sprang up. And it made me think of the work idea of non-identifying, especially with those parts of me that want to protect myself, the cloak.
Just crawl underneath the covers and
make it go away. And springing up made me think of when Tim always says, lean in. Will toward God. Thank you. So, before we go into our, I wanted to read you a part. Last week, there was something brought up, the word confusion, and it stuck with me because it's a very familiar experience for me, and and my usual way of taking that word is that it's a bad thing. But I was thinking about it in terms of what we talked about last week, the neuroplasticity and the old way is very grooved and very worn, and it's a pathway that we're familiar with. We mechanically walk down. And I was thinking that confusion is a new way of seeing the word confusion for me has been a natural outcome of struggling not to go down that path. How many of you saw Barbara Marx Hubbard's the movie Humanity Ascending? And she talked, Barbara talked about that growth is not continuous, it happens in leaps. And that right before one of these leaps is a period of chaos and I guess you could say confusion, disintegration. It feels bad. It feels like something horrible is happening. And I always think of the in childbirth, that period of time right before the crowning is called transition, and that's the point that can feel so terrifying, so like something is really wrong, and really it's right before something is really right. So that's an example of a word that, or a thought that we can take in a new way. And I just wanted to talk about that. That it turns the word confusion, maybe not all the time, but it's a way of looking at that when we start leaving one way of seeing things before we can really see the way before us. And so what can we do when we experience confusion? When we see before us the way we've always done things and it becomes distasteful to us. Nichol even says we start to hate it. But we don't know where the new way is. And it's unfamiliar and unknown. What helps us at that transition point? Yes, Pam.
I had that very question one day, not so long ago, and I called a sponsor. And being in that place of great confusion, and it felt dark, and it's scary. So I called, actually it wasn't my sponsor, I called somebody on the list, you know, one of those moments when you had to call somebody you didn't really know. And this was such a wise woman, I admired so much her shares and everything, and she answered the phone and she was so calm and she said, sure, I can talk to you for about 2 minutes. So what's the problem? And I said, I'm just in such a place of confusion. Oh, okay, I have a word for you. Acceptance. That's what I find every time I'm in confusion. It's acceptance is the answer. Gotta go. Talk to you later. Hung up. What a blessing to be completely loved so much and to be thrown a word. And it was just perfect because, for this one it was anyway, because I could run back to my books and look in the appendix for all that, you know, and I read all the readings on acceptance and, you know, immersed myself in, okay, I know what this is. Okay, I remember I read this before. Okay, and by the time I got done with a few readings on that, I had been talked down off the cliff and I was just really uncomfortable. So, you know, it was still uncomfortable, but it was, yeah. So, acceptance.
Thank you, Pam. Is there a hand over here? Hi, Wendy.
Wendy.
For me, it's wait. Suspend, observe, and wait. And then there's the lightness and the humor. And just, you know, just waiting, really. Just letting it, in a way, accepting, but really just being in the space, waiting for things to change, watching, you know, breathing into it, observing it. Really, that's kind of what I've been doing here lately. When that comes up, I've been able to, and I'm grateful. I'm grateful I've been able to, at times, just sort of step back within myself and see what's going on. This is a pattern. This has happened before. There's the chaos. It's humorous. It's part of the human experience. And so that's accepting it there. And that's just kind of what I've been doing. Just trusting that God will work it out because it's his thing. He's doing it.
God's got this.
Yeah.
Yeah. Thank you.
Sure.
Nichols says patience is the mother of will. Thank you. Anyone else? Yes, Christy.
When confusion is the issue, I think two things come to mind for me. First of all, to use the welcoming prayer so I can really feel it and let it go from my body.
Yes.
And the other thing that came to me was to be in wonder about, I wonder what God's plan is when I'm feeling this confused.
Yes, thank you. So we can bring in a higher thought. That's really a prayer, wondering. Thank you. Was there someone else over here? So that's the, I mentioned also last week, my particular point in the work was the phrase that I noticed was change is hard. And so I was working with that, thinking about what is a way of questioning that or understanding that is more useful, because that is that's one of the things that we're looking for. Is this thought, emotion, action, word useful for my transformation? And so what I got from that is change takes effort. It takes attention, patience, perhaps confusion for a while. But there's a different tone to those ideas than hard. So sometimes it's not just changing the thought, but changing my attitude toward the thought. In fact, most of the time, that's what it is. So how did it go this week with questioning your thoughts? Tracy.
Go. Sorry. May I go back to what you were just saying and not report on homework?
Sure.
Well, it seemed a little slippery because we are encouraged or to shy away from self-improvement projects, programs for happiness. We have an idea, I think it can be real seductive to think that transformation means could be seen as a program for happiness. It's just a little slippery slope.
It is. It is. Thank you.
The idea is, another perspective or a way attitude is change or not change, maybe. Just live in maybe.
Mm-hmm.
Be okay with not changing.
Right.
If that's what you're experiencing.
Yeah. Yeah.
Just, I don't know.
Yeah. I was reading a little bit about the three forces. Let me just read you what Nichols said. This is in volume 3. And as he's saying, when active force, and here we're calling it what you want, has a bad or wrong neutralizing force with the force of the opposition, that is, second force, then second force becomes active force. The whole triad is reversed. The two forces, active and passive, reverse their roles. Instead of using second force through right or clever connecting force, to work out practically the end or aim contained in active force, the triad reverses and opposing force becomes triumphant. That is, it turns into active force. So what I got from that was that we can want something, for example, change. And then, of course, second force comes in, because for any new manifestation, it requires three forces. That's just going to happen. So if I spend my time reacting to second force, then what he's saying is that that actually turns second force into first force. So it gives all the energy to the second force. And he talks farther down, saying, You try this way and that, and let's see. You will see now that second force is necessary for the development of individuality. That is, how you individually and from yourself deal with the inevitable second force. If you deal cleverly with this second force, it will give you results. And instead of being simply a blind opposing force, it will become gradually what you want. Though it may not be how you pictured what you want, it will become what you want. You do not instantly become negative when opposed. You try this way and that, and gradually this formidable opposition yields and becomes what you want, or let us say rather, what is possible in your wanting. Then active force as what you want and let us bring in here the idea of what you will, by modifying itself, attains through a right neutralizing force its aim. G said, patience is the mother of will. That is, will, passing through patience as third force, attains what it wants. But to will, to want, blindly, is not clever and leads only into a hard, uncompromising force of opposition. And so I just see that as sort of a shoving match between first force and second force. So when he says you achieve gradually what you want, I think of that as being the deepest wish, not necessarily what we started out wanting. So like you said, change or no change, if we can simply engage lightly with the process and hold it lightly, then our deepest wishes manifest. In the Gospels, Christ spoke a great deal about cleverness in dealing with life and its situations. I think of cleverness as non-identifying with our first force. Anyone else about thoughts? Questioning our thoughts. Pam?
All right. Well, I feel pretty piggy, but I want to work, so here we go. So let's just take this example from my recurring situations. This is a recurring situation. And I recognized I was in recurrence and the bad taste of the here I am again and I can work, and I started writing down, and I started with more of a 12-step approach, what am I powerless over? And so I'm stating I'm powerless over this and that, okay. But it ends up a really broad statement, and you know, you can tell the emotionality is big lists here, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da-da lists. And then down here, no matter how much I want to change this person or this situation, it only leads to unmanageability in my life. Mm-hmm. So I notice that I'm the one who has an unmanageable life. The other person doesn't. It is my responsibility to deal with whatever is going on here. So I'm suffering. Could I suffer usefully? And then I use the welcome prayer, and I'm letting go of the desire to change any person, place, thing, especially myself, you know, okay, go through that. And then I write down, not letting go is like rejecting a gift from God. And I sat with that for a little while. And then I had a call from my daughter, and she had a story about recurrence going on, and I recognized myself in the story, and she was calling it things like jealousy and envy, which made me shift a little bit, start looking at eyes. So the point of the story is that because of the work and the tools that I have, the effort that I make to show up as best I can in any one situation and be grateful for the recurrence changes what my objective is, what that want is, what that first force is. It changed it from personality wanting to be heard or whatever its complaint was that it wasn't being, and then not getting what it thought it wanted, which it's foiled quite often. That's its poor little story. I could work and change that and realize I want something much more than that. Yes. I want the new thing that I didn't even think of. I wonder what it is. What is the gift? Where is it? And that's when you go to a higher center. And that's, to me, that brings in the third force that's going to be involved in the new thing. Now, this may have to happen many more times, and I'm willing to be patient like that. But to me, that's a real good example of how those forces are at work, how the tools can be brought in, how I can't say, you know, my life got tremendously better, but I showed up because I love the work, and I love myself now that I have the work, and that's a huge shift in everything. It changed all my wants and everything. My whole life got turned around because of these principles. So I'm just very, you know, my all that is trying to apply that and seeing how one can work. And certainly I'm always open to new ideas about that. And I rely on my partner and all my friends to give me that. But gratitude for everybody who shows up to the class willing to work.
Yes. Thank you. That's very good. That makes me think of Jesus in the garden saying, take this cup from me. Then obviously the second force is that the cup is not going to be taken away. And bringing in the third force of thy will be done. Yes. Judith.
Am I on? Yeah. That part of the commentary that you just read where it says, I believe, then second force becomes what you want, at least what is possible in your wanting. And that was profound to me, first time I read it and really sank into that. Then, okay, things are happening in the only way they can, this is it, and I can be grateful for this. And kind of like Pam says, what's the gift? So, wow, this isn't what I thought my first force was going to be, but here's what it is. So anyway, it just totally changes the relating force.
Yes.
From complaining or confusion to gratitude and wonder. Very powerful.
Thank you.
Part of that commentary.
Yes. I had never quite seen that before either until I read that today. Thank you. One of the suggestions I offered was observe what comes out of your mouth. Did anybody have any experiences with that? Angela? Oh, did you? Alan? You're sitting there. No? Okay. I think right behind you. Thanks.
I did try to do that, and sometimes I would forget, but then I observed what didn't come out of my mouth. And oftentimes that was thoughts that I had that were real positive and affirmative to another person, but I just don't say them out loud. And so I thought, well, let that come out of my mouth instead of not. And it was really full of, it was good. It was much more loving, and it put love in the air and more force, and I just don't know why I hesitate to do that, but that's what I observed.
Thank you. Anna.
I've noticed this week that the word always seems to come out of this mouth. He's always like that. She acts always like that. And particularly, it's old thinking, as you said, particularly tying and someone to past behavior, not being able to see them. The emotion comes because there's an old way of feeling towards this person. And then the thought comes, and then out comes through the mouth, oh, they're always like that, particularly the people who are close to me. And it's funny because this is the week that I really did try to think, how do I not do that? How do I think in a new way? how do I change this neuroplasticity? How do I use that for good and for transformation? It was difficult because the old thoughts are so ingrained about this person. I couldn't do it this week, no matter how much I tried. But so I made it a point to listen to the word always. They're always like that. They're always like this. And then feeling that familiar feeling towards that person. Ah, there's some anger, some resentment perhaps. There it is in the emotion parts and the thoughts of this person, the characteristic that would bring that back. And while the person didn't quite exactly did anything or say anything to, you know, elicit it, but just in the presence of this person. So all I could do was just to listen to the word always. And I've known that taking so many tests in my life. You never, ever pick the answer that says always. Never. And I tell my children the same thing.
Thank you. Well, you're going to have an opportunity to explore that more because that's going to be our exploration this week. Thank you. Yes, back there.
So in the conditioned part of my household, we were taught to gossip and talk behind people's backs. And so I've noticed for a while, but this week especially in the homework, is taking he or she out of my vocabulary. And or being very aware of what comes after that word, he or she. And I went to a family wedding, so I had an extra opportunity to practice. And I would just say, and it's what I call an irrefutable truth, oh, I noticed that feels uncomfortable. Oh, I noticed I'm having some anger arise. And that was it, period. Or, wow, I noticed. And then adjectives were also came to the fore. Like, really? I started to look at the falsity or the coloration that adjectives have in a sentence. It's like, wow, that's an opinion. An adjective is an opinion. And so it was just like, whoa, I could pretty much say everything in four or five words to make it accurate in life. And that would be a pretty darn interesting experiment.
Giving us some more hints for our exploration this week. Thank you. Before I knew what I was doing, I hit send on an email. It was a reply to an email saying, "We missed you at the meeting." And among other things, I said, "Is there a fine?" Which is, you know, kind of a flip remark, kind of a joke, you know. But I realized that, you know, all the stuff about what's behind that, and, you know, wanting to to appear good, wanting to appear responsible, not feeling good or responsible, all that stuff. There's all that stuff. But the joke was a lie. In other words, the higher truth was that I truly value that meeting. I truly value the people in it. And my wish is to spend as much time with those particular people as possible. So it was really a good exploration just to see it. Thanks. Anyone else? Christy and then Angela.
Similar email experience. Received a response to a request I had made, and the response did not come in the way that she thought it should. And immediately was ready to type an email back that would put that person in the right place. And thank goodness I was able to step back and not write that email. And then today to reread what the person had sent, and it wasn't nearly as offensive as she took it yesterday. And I began a reply today and realized it's not clean enough for me to reply yet. So mm-hmm. It's just saved there.
Good.
So interesting to see the pride and vanity and mm-hmm. I know what you should do mm-hmm. that was going on there. Very interesting. So I did practice some external considering to try to see how she might have seen the request. And then also, when am I like that? And how is she seeing me, which is a lot more uncomfortable? So a lot of work to do with that.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. Thank you for your work.
The other thing I noticed is I would make the effort to watch what was coming out of my mouth, so then I would stop before it came out of my mouth. But a lot of times it was just really predictable responses to what my husband would say or do, and then I thought, he says that and I say that. And so it was a good opportunity to self-observe and see how my being draws my life sometimes. And not that it's bad or good, but it just does, you know. And to not respond in the same way totally changed everything else. So inner stop and self-observation were helped by the assignment.
Good, thank you. Let's move on. Okay, we'll see how far we get here. This is on page 292 of volume 1. Internal considering and external considering 12 on being passive 6. Last time we spoke of the necessity in the work that a man should be able to find fault with his thoughts and not identify with them. Tonight we speak of the necessity of finding fault with our emotions. The activities of the emotional center are far more difficult to become passive to than the activities of the intellectual center. A man can think differently more easily than he can feel differently. It is quite possible to become passive to many thoughts that one has been accustomed to follow and identify with. But it is not the same in regard to the sphere of the emotions and feelings. The reason is that we are identified with our feelings far more than with our thoughts. Our feelings, our emotions, our moods grip us. Notice yourself when you are vexed. It is easy to not identify with this usual daily... Is it? Is it easy to not identify with this usual daily emotional state? You may smile and say cheerful things and pretend you are all right, but inside you are held as if in a vice. Although one side of you may not want to be vexed, yet some other side insists on being so. Or let us say something belonging to the self-importance, to the vanity, is touched. Is it easy to cease being identified with it? Is it easy not to be offended? One reason is that the emotions are very quick. They work with a very quick energy, a far quicker energy than used in ordinary thoughts. Another reason is that we rarely look at our emotions. We do not observe them because we take them for granted. Our emotional life is a very poor thing. Sorry, guys. Emotional life is a very poor thing, but we do not notice how poor and unpleasant and mean it is. If we did, we would begin to dislike it. We would begin to dislike our usual emotional states, even to hate them. So this is when we're so done with it, when we can see it, but it's still going, it's still running. But oh my God, we're so done with it. We're so bored with it. It's becoming tedious. It's giving us a bad taste in our mouth, but we have not yet begun to perhaps accept it, as someone pointed out. So this is how I'm taking him, saying we hate them. We begin to hate them. This is actually a good place to be in, the beginning of a good place. But it takes some considerable time before we reach this stage of consciousness. It is scarcely too much to say that we are not really conscious of our usual daily emotions, which are practically always negative, mean, jealous, and paltry, or in short, unpleasant. Our love of unpleasant emotions is extraordinary, and we like very much not only to communicate our unpleasant emotions to others and infect them, but to hear about unpleasant things, scandal, and so on. We do not know what we are doing. We do it all in sleep. We cannot see our emotions because we are so identified with them. If we could see plainly our usual emotions, we would be horrified. But fortunately, we are not able to see them, simply because we could not endure it. It would drive us mad to see the quality of our emotional life. We all have noble pictures of ourselves, and the work never allows us to see what we cannot bear. Its action is very slow, very gradual, very gentle. So, one thing I saw this week is a couple of the words that came out of my mouth, one time loudly, and a couple of times just sort of under my breath, were just four-letter words. And I, you know, it's so funny because there's someone in my family that I say that I'm always saying, "Oh, she curses a lot," and and just laughing, you know, but like, that's her, that's not me. And it was just very interesting to see that it was right there. It was right on my lips. And I'm grateful for seeing it, because it showed me that in that moment, I was resisting the present moment. Something was happening that it thought was a wrong thing. It thought that's not the right thing that's supposed to be happening. I have a preference that it's good to become aware of. So it was kind of funny, but because I don't think of myself as somebody who does that, but I do. We all have noble pictures of ourselves, and the work never allows us to see what we cannot bear. Its action is very slow, very gradual, very gentle. But we can see the results of our emotions, and this is the starting point. We can see that we hurt people, for example. But even if we realize this, it may take us years of self-observation before we realize that we have unpleasant, treacherous, or nasty emotions which cause others to be hurt, and that it is our fault. You must understand that awakening is a very long process and a painful one. Awakening means becoming more and more conscious of oneself, of what one is really like. In the emotional sphere, this is very difficult. How often do people imagine that they have done their best for others, when in actual fact, they have done nothing but express their unpleasantest, most stinging and harmful, and often nastiest emotions, of which they really should be ashamed. In fact, expressing unpleasant emotions is what life is so often called being sincere, or trying to help, and so on. People actually think it is a kindness to say all sorts of unpleasant and wretched things to one another, and they imagine that if they smile sweetly, they are exercising charity and goodwill. That is the trouble in regard to our emotional states. We are not charitable, nor have we goodwill, and one of the first things is to realize this to the very bottom and hate it. We love ourselves in everything. We love everything that gratifies our vanity. And so we do not love our neighbors unless they flatter us and we feel that we dispense their lives. And even though we may have better eyes in us that can understand other people more and even care for them, even if they do not flatter us, yet the smaller, meaner eyes belonging to the self-love, the self-interest, and the self-conceit usually prove to be far stronger, save perhaps after a long interval of time of self-observation, or when they are rendered quiescent by the exhaustion of severe illness, which renders the personality passive. On the point of death, people wish only that others should forgive them. That is because they are no longer in small eyes. But this humiliation can gradually take place by the action of the work. That is, through increasing consciousness of what one is really like, non-critical self-observation. By means of long and patient self-observation and all the inner pain of realizing that life can be as it was in our imagination, cannot be as it was in our imagination. Now let us sketch this person who is full of vanity, self-merit, self-admiration, self-love, self-estimation, self-worthiness, self-conceit, self-importance, self-esteem, self-excitement, and so on. This person is very identified with himself or herself. This person is rich, the rich man or the rich woman. Some people have no idea that they cannot do. This idea would startle them. They also have no idea that they do not know. They are sure they know best, aren't we? just sure, we know best. They feel depressed only when their vanity meets with a check. Or no doubt they feel furious, but they cannot see themselves. They may be very kind so long as they are gratified with thanks and praise. They help the poor, they give money to those in distress, provided they get the proper recognition and feel they are properly treated. Such people may be very useful in mechanical life, but in the work, which is under a reverse sign from life, they may find themselves at a loss. I remember many years ago that some people of this kind who were in the work decided to get together and make the work really go. They felt that it was all too slow and that they could rapidly make it a great success, and they no doubt pictured themselves sitting on the platform at some great meeting at the Albert Hall or some such place, bowing to thousands of people. They felt that out of their richness, I am speaking psychologically, they could enlarge the work. But it is out of a man's poorness that the work grows. It is not from the rich personality that the work grows in a man, but from the starved and real essence. This is why the work reverses everything and makes the active passive and the passive active. I'm skipping down to the next paragraph. Now let us take the question of becoming passive to likes and dislikes. This is part of the work on emotional center in regard to the general teaching of becoming passive to the active oneself that takes charge of things and controls us. Try to observe your likes and dislikes and how you waste yourselves in silly likes and dislikes. There's an exercise in the work to this effect. Try for a time to like what you dislike and dislike what you like. There's a similar exercise in regard to the intellectual center, which I should have mentioned before. Namely, try to observe what opinions you side with and speak in favor of the other side. Being identified with one's mechanical liking and disliking holds a person down to emotional habits. It so often happens that you find that what you dislike you can easily like, and vice versa. Our mechanical likes and dislikes are based on very little. They change every moment, yet we attach so much importance to them. And often in the work you find that people you disliked, you begin to like. This is a sign that you are changing. Anybody experienced that? But you cannot change if you identify with every one of your momentary likes and dislikes. One thing can help here, namely, not always talking endlessly of your likes and dislikes and making a fuss about them. Sometimes people's sole form of conversation is about what they like and they do not like, as if they really imagine it is important. No form of talk is more egotistical or exhausting. To practice for a short time, at intervals, being consciously passive to one's mechanical likes and dislikes is very useful, but not always, particularly in those who mechanically are too timid to say what they want. Speaking in general, work is always against what is mechanical in you. If mechanically you have not enough likes and dislikes, you should have more, and vice versa. Let us now speak of one side of being passive to likes and dislikes. Let us speak of being passive to associations. You know that the work says that we see everything from association. Yet we may have feelings of being in a familiar place and of being in an unfamiliar place at the same time. But these feelings are not in the same part of us. To our small eyes, living in mechanical divisions of centers, things may seem familiar by mere association, which, when seen from a more conscious eyes, become unfamiliar. Thus, we sometimes behold one another as for the first time. We see for a moment without associations. Think of how many times you've read that word in the Bible and in the Gospels. Behold. See for a moment without associations. Impressions then fall beyond the machinery of mechanical personality. Then everything is strange, unfamiliar, and vivid. Impressions then fall on essence. We get used to things owing to associations, so we no longer see each other, or indeed anything, but only our associations with which we completely identify. We take another person by our associations. We identify with these associations, and so think we see and know the person. Now, it is quite possible to observe associations at work with which we identify and so get misled. It is quite possible to observe associations about others, especially if one begins to realize one does not know them. For instance, people take it for granted that they know each other. This is illusion. We are nearly invisible to one another. But if you think you know, you will not be able to see without mechanical associations. This means that you must start from the realization that you do not know other people, however familiar to you they are. And so also with everything, we do not really know, but we are sure we know. Start from the idea that you do not know and have never known. Start, that is, from ignorance. This is the poor side. And this gives new life because you begin to get new impressions, new viewpoints, new understanding. If impressions fall on essence, you see in a new way. Now, a rich person, very identified with himself, cannot expect to see things without associations or to get any new impressions falling on essence, which is the growing point of a person. He will live always in associations, in the past. Also, an opinionated man, a man or woman convinced that he or she knows right and wrong, a man or woman openly or secretly in love with themselves and certain of themselves and their virtue and standpoint, such a man or woman, wholly identified with themselves, will not be able to divide themselves into two. That is, they will not be able to shift their position, but must always remain where they are, and so what they are in the scale of being. Where and what are the same in this scale. That is, the level of being where a man is also what he is. If you begin to see yourself passively, you begin to see the level of being you are chained down to by the active, self-acting side of you, the side that calls itself I, and which in my case expects to be called Maurice Nickel. This side in everyone usurps the throne and sits on it. There are endless legends, parables, and myths referring to this wrong psychological situation of man. One has some difficulty in believing that such a thing actually happens to everyone, and that everyone has a wrong ruler on the throne, and that it happened long ago to oneself. One at least thinks one is master in one's house. This is precisely not the case. You have no real master on the throne of your inner world, that is, in your own psychology. You must understand that if we see everything from past associations, we will not be able to see anything in a different way. We may imagine we see another person, but it will be from our associations. In this way, we keep one another in the prison of our associations about one another. In this way, we keep one another in the prison of our associations about one another. We have already formed our own opinions about others, so we do not allow others to exist beyond what we think of them by associations. This is a great tragedy. To let people go, as it were, let them be different, depends on our letting them go. That is, it depends upon our not trying to keep them to what we imagine they are by our mechanical associations. All mothers and fathers have this difficulty with children, but it applies to all sorts of other relationships in life. Remember that we see one another by our associations. Once we become familiar, as it is called, with each other, what we do not understand is that seeing a person by one's own associations with him or her has nothing to do with what that person really is. Try to see another person without associations. That is the beginning of something new. And it so often happens that people have got quite wrong impressions with others and never even catch a real glimpse of them. I personally have found in this work that I know others less and less. Certainly, I would never say, I know this person. I have known this person all my life. That is exactly saying in so many words that you know nothing save your few associations with the person. So I'm going to stop there. Any questions or comments on what we just read? What stood out for you or struck you? Pam.
This is one of those things that I've read so many times and then it popped out. There's a statement that says, it's not from rich personality that the wart grows in a man, but from the starved and real essence, which spoke to receptivity and the poorness, opening up and downloading. It's not the richness that's feeding it. In my mind, I was feeding it with rich personality. Now, that's also true, that is the food for essence. I'm feeding essence. But it's the receptivity that's really inviting that in, magnetizing the food to it. And it's kind of like saying, man can't do. I'm not shoveling food down the gizzard of the essence to try to deliberately grow it so I can be transformed. That's kind of where my head was until I saw this the other way. And that's one thing I had to say. And the other is that very last part that you were reading at the bottom of 295 and the top of 296 really reminds me of the Matrix and how important it is to continually say to yourself, I don't know what this person is. I don't know what that chair is. It's not what I think it is, just those little exercises, because this isn't real.
Thank you. Anyone else? Anna and then Catherine. Catherine and then Anna.
By the part that said, you know, we have these mechanical likes and dislikes and we speak it all the time because that's a true experience for this one. And then it goes on and says to work mechanically against your tendencies if you're too timid, you know, and then it says to have likes and dislikes. I would say that I observe where I'm comfortable with people, those likes and dislikes just flow out all the time. When I'm uncomfortable around people or behave timidly because of my more formal associations with them. But I think that likes and dislikes are still there, cooking along. It's just the fear of what others would think of me if I said them out loud. Mm-hmm. I am curious as to whether there are people who don't form likes and dislikes. That's what it sounds like. They're too timid to have likes and dislikes, not just too timid to express them outwardly. Mm-hmm. It's a wondering.
Yes. As you were reading, I kept thinking, first of all, the thought, feeling sad that I can keep others in a prison because of my associations. And then the second thought was, how do I get rid of these associations? How do I get rid of these associations? How do I do this? And then I remember the first part of the commentaries, man cannot do. I sit there and I think, oh, I know what the answer is. I look for these associations. I put light on them. And that's all I could do. Grace and this Holy Spirit will do the rest for me.
Thank you. So our exploration this week came directly from the commentary, try to see another person without associations. Try to behold one another. As for the first time, he says. I read a poem this week by Mary Oliver. And, of course, every time you read a poem, it's like reading the commentaries or the Gospels. You may hear something differently, but since we've been engaged in becoming passive to our thoughts and our emotions, this point really jumped out at me in this way. It's called The Journey. One day you finally knew what you had to do and began, though the voices around you kept shouting their bad advice, though the whole house began to tremble and you felt the old tug at your ankles. Mend my life, each voice cried. But you didn't stop. You knew what you had to do, though the wind pried with its stiff fingers at the very foundations, though their melancholy was terrible. It was already late enough, and a wild night, and the road full of fallen branches and stones. But little by little, as you left their voices behind, the stars began to burn through the sheets of clouds, and there was a new voice, which you slowly recognized as your own, that kept you company as you strode deeper and deeper into the world, determined to do the only thing you could do, determined to save the only life you could save. Let's take up an offering for the church that serves us. And as we take our tithes and offerings in our hands, in gratitude, we remember together what has always been the case, that God's love has always met and will always meet all my needs. I give freely and receive joyfully, and how blessed we are to simply remember God. Amen. Feeling our feet on the ground. Awake now. We dedicate these tithes and offerings to the victory of consciously chosen love in our lives and on our planet, over the lie that we are separate and are useless, acting out from fear. In Christ we pray. Amen. And may God grant us a restful night and a peaceful death. Amen.